Good morning.
Good morning.
I heard a good one recently. There was this Buddhist in New York, and he went up to the hot dog vendor, and he said, "Make me one with everything." Here's my question. Why wasn't it the Christian? Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, prays that they may be one as we are one. Why doesn't the joke work that a Christian goes up to the hot dog vendor and says, "Make me one with everything"? It's because that's not what we're known for. Despite that being the primary focus of that huge prayer, the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded. I think one of the challenges is that Christianity, very early on, in the second and third centuries, became a creedal religion, where the creeds started to become much more important than the aspects of daily practice. The right and wrong concepts, as people saw them, intellectual correctness. And by and large, Christianity as a social phenomenon, as a political force, lost mercy and compassion as its defining characteristic. If Hosea were writing in that period, he might have said, "I desire mercy, not doctrine, and acknowledgement of God rather than statements of faith." The truth is there to set us free. It's to make us holy, Jesus said. Listen to these words from his prayer. "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Truth is not an entrance exam. It's something to transform us. The original joke goes on something like this. The Buddhist pays with a $10 bill, and the vendor then turns to the next customer. And the Buddhist is outraged. And he says, "Hey, where's my change?" And the vendor turns to him very patiently and says, "Change is within." Which is what we're talking about, of course. John and I didn't collude on our subjects, but these last 3 days are going to be in amazing lockstep. The focus that we have today in this topic is on the self, and thinking of the self and the nature of the self. Yesterday we explored many dimensions of our lives, including our focus on past and future and our planning and so on, as mental constructs. Today we're going to see something that the sense of identity, the sense of self-identity, is also something that we build in our minds, and that it actually doesn't have a fundamental existence. The topic is called Crucified with Christ, and it is about the death of self, that is, learning to die before we die. Matthew chapter 10, this is what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 39. "Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We might think that this is talking about the Stephens of this world, who are physically murdered for the sake of standing up and speaking about God. But it's much broader than that. It applies to each one of us. Jesus says to his disciples, not just the 12, he says to all of his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. The crucifixion of Christ came about because of his willingness to give up everything for the sake of his Father, including his life. That's what the cross is. And he says, you take up your cross. Take that journey of shame and have the flesh nailed to it so that it may die. I think the Job experience is very relevant here, and we'll mention it a couple of times today. Job lost so much in his life: family, wealth, social standing, the very health of his body. It was all stripped from him, and he was wrestling with it. Listen to just some of the words that he says. I'll just read two verses, the interchange from chapter 29 and 30. He talks about the people around him. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as a king among his troops. I was like one who comforts the mourners, but now they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs. There he's talking about the death of social standing. And here he's grieving it. He's not given it up. He's grieving that loss that God has taken from him. Imagine all the things that give you the sense of self, of who you are, that define you. Just pause for a moment to think. How do you define yourself? Probably got something about where you were born, maybe what nation you belong to, who your parents were, who your cousins and aunts and children, husband or wife, where you are educated, how much you are educated, what your job is. If you are honest, you'd probably say something about how much you earned and what your possessions are, but we're too polite to say that to one another. And the list goes on, and it probably includes where you are in your religious community and who you meet with. Consider losing all of that. Just for a moment. And I'm not saying you have to do it, but just consider what's left if every one of those things were taken away. It's going to be stripped from you in death anyway. That's something to dwell on. So how do we, in practice, actually allow ourselves to be crucified with Christ? And I've got four aspects to share with you today. The first aspect, I would say, is start where you are. Begin with exactly who you are right here, right now. I had a wonderful story about somebody in the more rural parts of England who was completely lost. They were trying to get to a town, and they thought that they would take a shortcut, and they got lost. And you know how the roads are in England. Maybe you don't. You get some of these really narrow roads, one car wide, hedgerows on both sides, no signposts for miles, and been driving around. And then he comes across this farmer just standing by the fence. So he pulls over and gets out and says, excuse me, I'm really lost. I'm trying to make my way to the name of the place. How would I get there? Oh, says the farmer. If I were going there, I wouldn't start from here. But you know, this is where we're starting from. We may have a sense, well, I started a long time ago, I'm well on the journey. Absolutely. But every journey actually is from where we are right now. And so we'll be looking at where we are right now. God gives us a great help in starting from where we are right now, and it is forgiveness. There's a principle, a first principle, I believe. I wish it was noted amongst us as a first principle, and it is this: I have been forgiven. I'd like us actually to say it together, just so we have the experience of saying it together. Would you say it with me? I have been forgiven. God says, I don't care about your sins, I care about your heart. He loves us, he forgives us. Here's the problem: we don't believe that he should. We struggle with it. I'm not good enough to be forgiven. Pardon me? That's like saying, I'm not rich enough to be given money. I'm not good enough to be forgiven. Here's a different one. I'm better than this. Or I should be better than this. And this is actually very subtly a position of pride. I know I did this thing, but it's not me. It's not who I am. Sorry, but it is. And when you can accept that it was you who did this, that it was truly you who did this, then, and only then, will you be able to receive the forgiveness that the Father is already offering you. These are statements of non-acceptance. I'm not good enough to be forgiven, or I should be better than this. These are statements of non-acceptance of actually who we are, of rejection of who we are today. Begin where we are. God is forgiving everything that is past. But when we cannot truly accept that despite all our flaws and all, that this is who I am, we can't accept the forgiveness of God. This is what I am, who I am. I fully accept it. It was me who did this, or did that, or did the other. I have to change my sense of who I am, perhaps, because I didn't think I would do those kinds of things, but I did. My wife is very involved in the 12-step programs with her work. And step 4 is very inspiring in that. I made a searching and fearless moral inventory. I find that inspiring as a step to receiving forgiveness is to be honest with ourselves. This is how John puts it in his first letter, 1 John 1. 1 John 1, he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And while none of us would ever claim to be without sin, in fact we do the reverse and we say, oh, we are terrible sinners. We do it in such a broad blanket way that it actually hides the real confession to ourselves and to our God. So if I say to you today, you're all sinners, you would say, yes, Brother John, we know. But if I said, I know John Popel, I can pick on him, right? I know John Popel that you have done this and this and this, we would be appalled and offended. John the Apostle says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, that is, if we truly own up to them, accept that it was me, no excuses, no defensiveness, No argument and trying to explain it away and that I wish it were different, but just, it was me. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. I find it fascinating that in this particular passage, he doesn't even say, and if you ask for forgiveness, he will forgive us the sins. It's like the Father is already holding it out to us, and that the only barrier is us not confessing, is us not owning up to it. The moment we own up to it, forgiveness is there. I think it's very powerful. Forgiveness flows. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, this is what the writer to Hebrews says. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make whole or perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Brothers and sisters, we're in a covenant whereby there is not sacrifice year after year after year. Because all sacrifice that was ever necessary has been done. And the implication of verse 2 is that the only reason that they kept doing the sacrifice was because they still felt guilty for their sins. But now Christ has come once for all and has taken away sin. The implication is we should no longer feel guilty for our sins. We are in a covenant of forgiveness. If we come back repeatedly asking for the same forgiveness, it's because we don't feel forgiven. It seems to me that the only barrier to forgiveness in Christ is our willingness to receive it. Either through not owning our sin, not accepting it fully, quietly, without caveats, no excuses, no defensiveness, nor even wishing it were otherwise, which again is subtle pride. And through not forgiving others. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about this. He says in verse 12, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. We could interpret that two ways. We could interpret it as law, that God is refusing to forgive our sins if we don't forgive others. You need to forgive three more people before I'm going to forgive you. I don't think that's the way the Father works. I don't think it's God's refusal to forgive. It's that our spirits cannot receive forgiveness when we don't forgive. When we have our hearts closed to our brothers and sisters, then our hearts are closed also to the forgiveness of God. When we hold something against another, we cannot be fully open to the forgiveness of God. There's a wonderful parable that you could have here of the GPS unit. I don't know about you, but I have perverse pleasure in working with the car GPS units, you know, these never lost things or whatever. When I'm driving around in a place that I know, I set the GPS unit to give me directions to somewhere completely different from where I'm headed. And then I drive somewhere. And it says, go along here, turn right at the next thing. And I go straight on. And it says, when you have an opportunity, do a U-turn. And then I turn right. And then it says, turn left, and I turn right. You know what's marvelous about this? It never gets angry. It's a wonderful parable of forgiveness. The spiritual equation is this. The amount of forgiveness you extend is the amount of forgiveness that you will be able to receive. Aspect two, so aspect one was start where we are. Aspect two is notice the acts of the self. Just notice them. Don't try and fix them. Just notice them. If you try and fix them, the danger is that that will be the self trying to fix the self. When the self is the problem. So if what you do is you notice them and present them to God, he will fix them. The self is also, in other writings, been called the ego mind. I think in the New Testament, it's very similar to what is called the flesh. We tend to think of the flesh as the big sins. And I've used that phrase a few times in these studies. I mean, the obvious sins. But flesh is much more pervasive than that. Jesus tells us that external deeds are the symptoms of the state of our heart. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, for example, in Luke chapter 6. And Paul, when talking about these kinds of things in Romans 8, is very explicit about on what basis is it that we're acting. Is it on the basis of flesh or is it on the basis of spirit? Is this the ego self that is leading you to do this particular thing? Or is it Christ within, that seed that is planted, and that, as we read earlier in the studies, Christ being formed within us? Which is it, the ego self or Christ? Is it the flesh or the spirit? And again, in all that we talk about today, the goal is to encourage us simply to notice, not to fix, because it's not our job to fix, it's his work to fix. But it's not easy to notice. To identify what is proceeding from the flesh, from the self, takes commitment and discipline. And some of the things that we were talking about yesterday about search me and know my thoughts, know my heart. It's that time where, in the presence of God, we can start to become aware of things about ourselves that we will notice, that is my pride, myself, my flesh. Takes commitment and discipline. Every time we spend quiet time in prayer before God will be beneficial, even just once. A year's worth of commitment and discipline to this will be significant. So let's see some examples of the flesh, of the self-ego at work. When we feel personally upset or offended or dismissed by another person, this is flesh. When we feel usurped by someone prettier or smarter or richer, this is flesh. When we are anxious about the future and have to have it settled and planned, this is flesh. When I have a sense of being sorry for myself because of illness or disease, or I'm a victim of something, this is flesh. When I dwell in the past, either to relish it or to curse it, this is flesh. This is all the things which give me a sense of myself, as opposed to the spirit within, which connects me with the divine. And the call is not to flee from these things or to eradicate them from our lives or to reject or resist them, but simply to notice them and present them before Christ. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Don't try to stop the thought or the feeling, because that will just give it power. Instead, simply present it to Christ. Make every thought captive to Christ. I'd like to explore this just in a little bit more detail. Irritation, it's something I suffer from. Irritation at a disturbance. You're sitting in your home, it's nice and quiet, and then the neighbor's dog starts barking again. This dog is always barking. I have indignation. It's like they're personally offending me. All of that happens in the moment, there is this phenomenon which is sound waves coming to my ear. Everything else is a creation of my mind. The interpretation that it's a dog, and you might say, well, that's not a creation of your mind, but actually it is. It's your mind interpreting it. It might not be a dog. It might be your neighbor playing a recording of the dog, because they really might be out to get you. You know, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not out to get you. It is all a creation of the self, of the mind, of the flesh. And it serves one purpose and one purpose alone, that of strengthening the flesh. That's why the flesh is so strong within us, because it has mechanisms to strengthen itself, to build itself up. It bolsters the sense of self in opposition to another. And here's the strange thing. That irritation that you feel, that personal affront, is actually significantly more disturbing to you than the sound itself. This is flesh in its element. Spirit is absent. So again, what I'm calling for in those moments is simply to notice. Watch and notice. Shine the light of watchfulness on it. Just see it. And don't think, oh, I mustn't be irritated. I really mustn't be irritated. Because you give the irritation strength. If you push those feelings of irritation and suppress them, it's just like a coiled spring and it's going to get stronger and stronger. Instead, you just let it be and present it to God. If you're able to bring a continual acceptance, which is another word for forgiveness, continual acceptance of where you are, this is very powerful. Then, in your time of prayer, when, as they will, memories of these just arise naturally, and you notice them, as you will, as you become practiced, present them to God. Without burden of guilt, without prideful positioning, at least I didn't react to it, at least I told myself to be quiet. None of that. Just, here's another one, God. I know you're working in me. I know you're changing me. I know you're transforming me. Here's another one. Part of me has died. And so that leads us very comfortably into the third aspect that I'd like to talk about, which is to let God take things away from us rather than feeling that you have to fix them. You cannot save yourself. And that's not just talking about you cannot rise yourself from the dead. Let God take things away from you, spiritually at least, if not literally. I find very powerful in this Paul's experience in 2 Corinthians 12. Again, we referred to this very briefly in passing, and we don't have time to do an exposition of it. But in 2 Corinthians 12, he's talking about the thorn in the flesh, which for a number of reasons, I've become convinced, is the forces within the first century ecclesial world that were throwing the ecclesial world into turmoil, of turning them back to Judaistic legalism rather than the freedom that Paul preaches is in Christ. Paul says in verse 7, "To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." It was given to all, but supremely to Paul, because his work, everything that he was doing, he was going out preaching. He preaches in the towns of Galatia, and no sooner has he left than men from James down in Jerusalem had gone and had thrown the ecclesias there in Galatia into turmoil. And he says they're preaching another gospel. It's like the children of Israel suffering from the thorns of the nations around. Why was this there? To keep Paul from being conceited. No sense of personal ecclesial accomplishment. I am mighty preacher. When I am weak, says Paul, then I am strong. And this is not the I'm the humblest one here and proud of it. It is the devastation of the loss of self-identity. It's really, in some sense, quite sad in 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul writes, probably only about 4 or 5 months before he was beheaded. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. He says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." Greek is, has turned away from. Everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Chapter 4, verse 16. "At my first offense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me." I have a sense that here he is, alone. His work, his life work, apparently in tatters. The mystery that was revealed supremely to him of unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ being torn to shreds before his eyes. The whole of Turkey, which was the place where he devoted so much of his energy, Asia, turned against me, turned away from me. It's nothing except for Christ. His sense of identity in achievement was being shattered. Mighty apostle to the Gentiles, alone and lost except for Christ within him. And in that he was strong. "For when I am weak," he says, "then I'm strong. I'll delight in insults, in persecutions, in beatings." He truly learned to die before he died. Here's the challenge. So much of our sense of self comes from our jobs. I am a software scientist. I am a whatever it is, you can put your own thing in. Or from our sense of connectedness with our family. Or from our place within our church. Or some other social structure. All of these, whenever we see that we're getting that sense of satisfaction from these things, I humbly suggest, that these indicate that we all have more growing to do. Or perhaps I should say, more dying to do. Jesus says, don't take your standing from these things. On family, he says these words that we look at in amazement and we don't get what he says. He says, "Unless you hate father, mother, brothers, sisters for my sake." you know, he didn't really mean that. And he says, and your own life too. And with regard to the job, he says, leave these fish. Come follow me. Nice, healthy, small business. In the book of Job, the one who truly died in the book of Job was Job himself. The self of Job died, and so finally he was able to connect with God. He was a righteous man, he was a blameless man, and yet he had so much dying to do. And he died and rose to life again. He had this sense of accomplishment in his life and safety and security. I had thought I would go down to the grave in peace, surrounded by my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. And I hold on to my integrity, he says. It's only when all of these are finally stripped that he is truly able to connect with God. And for us, it might be our looks. Give them up before they're gone. Or our physical strength and health. Give it up before it's gone. Or our intellectual standing. Realize how empty it is. I spend a lot of my life around bright people. It's amazing how insecure they are. There is no meaning in it. Let it go. Don't derive your sense of satisfaction and self from something like that. Or even your pain story or your victim story. Let it go. You cannot be free until you give it up. We use all of these things to define our sense of identity, and through this, flesh gains power. And when flesh gains power, spirit is not able to thrive. You're very patient with me. I'd like to take us perhaps even one step deeper in this, in our final aspect. I think it's important to recognize that the way that we think of ourselves as individuals is fiction. It is something that is constructed in our minds. It's an illusion. It's a model of reality that our minds invent. But when we look at it deeply, we discover that it's actually not substantiable. The idea that I am distinct from you, that I am well defined. Here's where John begins and ends, and there's where the other John begins and ends, is fiction. It does not bear deep examination, and it creates suffering. I think a much better model is to think that we're like waves on a sea, or waves behind a boat. Have you ever watched a boat as it goes by, and you see the waves in the wake, and you're watching a wave and it's going along, and then suddenly it's no more, and then there's another wave in its place. And it is the carrying of the same energy. And you never get one wave by itself. Waves always provoke other waves, bring them into being, into existence, and they support and they blend. Where does one wave begin and another wave finish? Waves are identifiable, but they're transient, they're in flux. They're interdependent, they're part of a whole. There is no clear dividing line between one and the other. I have no independent existence from you. What happens to you actually, in some way, happens to me too. Because we're connected. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. It makes it really clear, the connectedness of us all. The body is a unit, and he's not talking about your physical body, he's talking about the body of Christ is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. And you can't say, well, I don't really need that foot or that hand, and I'm a bit embarrassed about those other parts. Because it's all part of the whole, and when one part suffers, unless you have hardened your heart and you have developed this fiction that you truly are an individual, a rock, an island, then you will suffer with it. The reality that we're called to accept is that the body is a unit and that we're all connected together. In Ephesians 4, he makes the point again and again. There is one body, he says in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He pervades us. And this actually helps me with that same analogy. And you have to be careful with analogies. It's easy to take them too far. But let's work with this analogy that we're like waves on the sea. And I started to think, what is God? Is he maybe a mighty wave? Or is he perhaps the wind or the sun? And the thing that I came up with, which really seems to capture verses like the one that we've just read best of all, is that he is the sea. We are, as it were, waves on the surface of the divine. In him we live and move and have our being. He is not far from each one of us. I think it's wonderful to think of God. And as I say, all metaphors have their limitations. I am a rock. I am an island. You know the song. The song is pain. He knows he's not. And he's grieving and he's suffering. Where I end and where you begin is a construct of my mind. It's an artificiality. It's not really there. It's something that we have as a convenient way to think about. And in our culture, our Western culture, it's particularly strong. And the media really emphasizes it again and again and again. Look out for yourself, don't worry about others. In quiet contemplation, I come to see that there is no edge to who John is and where the next person starts or finishes. That it blends together. That I'm a wave and I'm connected with you. That the energy between you and me is palpable. And the things that you do influence me, and the things that I do influence you. And that we're actually one unified energy field. I don't know the words to use. That creates the body of Christ. And similarly, there is no independent, definable me that is fixed like God. God is eternal. We saw that in Ecclesiastes. And yet, not only is our work transient, we are transient. We are a mist. And the morning sun comes up and it evaporates. And so the idea that I am the same as the person that I was a year ago, or 3 years ago, or when I was a child, when you look at that deeply, you realize that that too has elements of fiction. It's like we have this axe in our family. It's been in our family for years. The handle has been replaced 3 times and the head twice. Every atom in your body is different from the atoms that were there 7 years ago. How many times have the handle and the head of you been replaced? And we see it so clearly with the axe, and yet we see it so dimly when we think about ourselves. I change, I shift, and last year, the one that might have been here is not the same as the one now. What stays connected is that seed of Christ that is planted within us, that is able to grow and that derives from the eternal. Jesus says, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.